So Matthew chapter 23, and our focus is 37, verse 37 of 23 through verse 2 of chapter 24. We're going to take it kind of slow through Matthew 24 in the coming weeks, months. I don't know. We'll see what it ends up being. So we'll work our way through together, but let us turn now, Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37. These are the words of God. Jesus speaking, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we are here to receive the food of your holy word. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. And so, Lord God, we pray that your spirit would guide the preaching of your word and the receiving of it. Give to us ears to hear, hearts to understand and to turn towards you, continual faith and repentance in faith as necessary. We love you, Lord, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps this morning you are of the mindset that the world today is only declining and things are only going from bad to worse. Right? Some will point to the fact that we are on the brink of World War III. We'll point to the banking crisis or to the transportation crisis, to identity crisis that we find in our culture today, or any other number of crises around us as evidence to this conclusion. Some say we have reached the point of no return, particularly as a nation that is crumbling at its foundations. Conventional wisdom of the world today says there is not much hope for the future, because we are destroying the earth and we are destroying one another. So you see this depicted oftentimes in movies coming out of Hollywood, right? Where one cataclysmic event follows another, but makes for some great action-packed dramas. Even many Christian books are written almost from this sort of perspective, a sort of defeatist, best just to escape idea. And to be honest with you this morning, I would have to agree with these conclusions. That is, I would have to agree with these conclusions were it not for one definitive and decisive action in history. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ truly changes everything. As one author writes, the scriptures teach us that if you want a vision for the future, picture a foot crushing the head of the serpent forever. That doesn't sound like defeat, does it? That sounds much more like victory. And victory is what Christ has accomplished through his perfect life, his sacrificial death, and his glorious resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand, where now he has already received all authority both in heaven and on earth. Victory is what Christ promised the church when he said to Peter, I will build my church. Who's going to build it? Jesus said, I will. Whose church is it? Jesus said, my church. So Jesus promises to build his church, and the gates of hell, he goes on to say, shall not prevail against it. Right? This isn't the sound of the gates of Hades, literally, coming against the church. This is the sound of the church going against the gates of Hades. And Hades will not be able to stop the church that's coming, pushing down those gates and coming for those whom God loves, those whom God has chosen. Shouldn't the church of the resurrected king have a message that differs from the world around us? I thought about this quite a bit this week. Really, over the last 2 weeks with the change last Sunday. So Shouldn't the church of the resurrected king have a message that differs from the world around us? A message of hope. Not just of a glorious future, but even of a victorious present in light of Christ's victory 2,000 years ago. Christ secured victory 2,000 years ago. So shouldn't we expect victory presently in the hope of that glorious future that he has promised to us? Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 13, that our God is a God of hope. If we assume the church will ultimately be defeated, that is going to impact how we go about our mission as a church. That's going to impact what we do. And in fact, I think we'll be impacted by becoming more distracted. We will grow more cold or cowardice in our efforts. We won't fight the enemy of our souls with courage and bravery. Yes, there's an enemy of our souls, but we fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We've defended ourselves with the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6 talks to us about. And when the devil seems strong, the authors of Scripture remind us to resist him, and he will flee from you. To draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If we are only going to cower in the darkness, and we fear the darkness that is growing, and it is certainly very much the case here in America in particular, if we cower when the darkness around us seems so great, rather than piercing the darkness with the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says. Throughout his gospel, Matthew has done a good job of presenting Jesus to us as the true Israel. We've talked about this some before. What does that mean? What is he saying when he is talking to us about this true Israel of God? He's showing us how Jesus is faithful. Jesus is reliving the history of Israel in all of its entirety, both of its history as a nation and its history through its prominent leaders. But the difference is that where Israel had failed in the Old Covenant, and Israel had not been faithful to be that light to the nations, right? Israel had in fact turned the house of prayer, that area of the temple for the Gentiles, into a den of robbers instead. But Jesus is faithful in God's house, in all of God's house, not just as a servant, but as a son. And so Jesus is reliving this history, and it's necessary that he does so because Israel had failed and broken covenant in God's commandments. Jesus is faithful. Jesus obeys God's covenant. Jesus obeys God's commandments. Jesus honors the Father. Jesus loves the Father. And Jesus does this every single day of his life. Jesus is perfect, sinless, holy. And that is necessary for your salvation, for my salvation, for the Jews' salvation, for the Gentile salvation, for all salvation. We have seen how Jesus is like Moses, right? He both is on a mountain, but he's not just receiving the law as Moses had done. He's giving the law in the Sermon on the Mount as well. So he's greater than Moses. Jesus is like Joshua, sends out his disciples on mission, just as Joshua sends out the armies of Israel on mission as well. But Jesus is greater than Joshua. We see how Jesus is like David and like Solomon, but he's greater than David. He's greater than Solomon. He's like Elisha. He's like Jonah, but he's greater than Elisha. He's greater than Jonah. And we have been told that Jesus is also greater than the temple. Jesus' lament here, beginning at verse 37, and his prophetic warnings in chapter 24, also remind us of the prophet Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, oftentimes he's referred to as, who spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem in his own day. But the people thought this was preposterous. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, of Yahweh. Nothing. Nothing could shake that. Nothing could change that. But Jesus, who is, yes, greater than Jeremiah, now speaks of a similar outcome for the temple in Jerusalem in his own day. You see, the stage for Matthew 24 has been set for a while. It's been set all the way back, in one sense you could say all of Matthew, but particularly Matthew chapter 21, and then 22 and 23. That's why I didn't go from Matthew 20 to Matthew 24. And skip 21 through 23. You'd rightly have some curiosity questions if I had done that. No, it begins when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, although it'd be up, right? Not my hand going down, going up into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, a triumphal entry, coming up here in just a few weeks, at least as we remember it today. If the first place that you turn to understand Matthew chapter 24 is to the news, rather than Matthew 21 through 23, I fear that you're caught up more in a world's understanding of the end of history, because Christians have hope. We have hope, lasting hope, hope that isn't just good for someday, hope that is good for today, presently as well. So let's quickly recap that 21 through 23. Again, setting the stage more for Matthew 24. Jesus' triumphal entry on Sunday had the crowds fired up. The crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, again, on a colt, as the Son of David, as king. He then enters the temple and he cleanses it of its idolatry. For the temple, which had become a den of robbers rather than a house of prayer, Jesus cleanses as a priest. Remember, it's the priests who would define whether something was clean or unclean, including houses, and whether the house could remain standing after you had done the certain prescriptions there in Leviticus. And eventually, if the disease continued to spread, what would have to happen to the house? It would have to be destroyed, stone upon stone, one after the other. The following day, Jesus curses a fig tree that was in leaf, but the fig tree had no fruit. And this points to the temple that appears to look good on the outside, something the disciples will point out in a moment, but upon closer inspection, the temple is also now fruitless. So Jesus, the prophet, reveals how the outcome of the fig tree will also be the outcome of the temple. The fig tree withered up and was destroyed. So here you see, in Matthew 21, the stage being set with Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus' strongest rebuke is for the Jewish leaders. And you see this in a series of parables that Jesus tells. And he shows how it is the religious leaders that they are the ones who are the unfaithful sons, right? One son's father goes to the one son and he says, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son says, "No," but then later he goes. And then he goes to another son and he says, "Go work in the vineyard." And the son says, "Yes," but then he doesn't go. Both cases, you see partial obedience on the son's part. Neither perfectly obey the father. The right response is, "Yes, father, I go." And then the son actually goes, right? The Pharisees think, it's the son that later changed his mind. But there they condemn themselves because at the preaching of John, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they don't change their minds. They just double down when Jesus shows up on scene and likewise says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and now they just want to kill him. So they reveal they're not even partial obedient sons, they're completely disobedient sons. They're also the murderous tenants, who when the master sends to receive fruit from his vineyard, the servants are beaten, some are killed, and then the son is sent, and they murder the son, thinking, then the inheritance will be ours. Again, thinking foolishly and condemning themselves when they say, he will put those wretches to a miserable death. And Jesus reminds them, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And they are also, these religious leaders, the rebellious ones who were invited to a wedding feast for the king's son. And they refused to come. They do not repent. They do not turn from their sins and turn to Jesus. Instead, they question Jesus. They seek to discredit Jesus because they refuse to trust in him. The temple and the city of Jerusalem really represented the life and destiny of the nation of Israel. So when Jesus pronounces woe after woe after woe, right, those oracles of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, those men who were particularly responsible for the health and the well-being of the temple and of the people, we really see just how bad things have gotten. So bad, in fact, that Jesus speaks about the desolation of your house, and he's referring to the temple. Matthew 21, he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's what's stated in Scripture. Now in Matthew 23, at the end, he says, "Your house. It's not my house anymore, nor my father's. You want the house? You want the temple so bad? It's yours. But it's going to be left to you now, desolate." The glory of the temple was not in its outward furnishings, though this temple was beautiful. And it wasn't even actually completed until more like AD 64 by Herod, just continued in its beauty. Certainly, the furnishings were for beauty and for glory, but they were to point to something beyond themselves. Right? Just like, for example, we see in creation. Take the sun. It's a sunny day today, right? So that we take the sunshine. The sun, right? Mom and dad tell you kids, don't look at the sun. And that's really good advice. Don't look at the sun. Why? Well, because it's so bright. And almost all the more sometimes on a wintry day when there's the fresh, you know, snow, the sun just seems to really just do a number on your eyes if you try to look at it. It's so bright. It's so brilliant. Can't even look at it. God's glory far surpasses the brilliance of the sunshine. The sun points to that. The sun points to the glory of God. And so the temple pointed to something beyond itself. And the beauty and the glory of the temple pointed to the beauty and the glory of the one who was to dwell there. Jesus called the scribes and the Pharisees blind guides because they profane God's name. They say, you can swear by the temple, but just don't swear by the gold that's in the temple. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute. What makes the gold sacred? Well, the temple. And what makes the temple sacred? Holy. The presence of God. Right? The centerpiece of Jerusalem was the temple, and the centerpiece of the temple was the Holy of Holies. The place where the Ark of the Covenant was found. The place where God's glory dwelled among his people. Jesus' lament in verse 37 is not at this point anymore directed only at the scribes and the Pharisees. He speaks of, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing. The religious leaders are certainly much to blame. They're the ones who sat on Moses' seat. They're the ones who were the interpreters of the law. They missed that the law of God points us to Jesus. In fact, all of Scripture, all of it, is a pointer to Jesus, not only in the sense of the Old Covenant, right, pointing forward to Jesus, but really it all points in this manner, right? We need better judges. We need better prophets. We need a better priest. We need a better king. We need a better temple. We need better sacrifices. Everything is pointing, but it's all pointing to the center. And at the center is Jesus Christ. Right? He is the one who is central to the entirety of Scripture. But all the scribes and the Pharisees seem interested in doing is turning others against Jesus rather than being one more pointer to Jesus. You have the opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees, John the Baptizer. Right, John says, he must increase, I must decrease. John points to Jesus. No, no, no. I told you I'm not the Christ. One who's coming after me will baptize you in spirit and fire. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Go to Jesus, right? Follow Jesus. So which one are you? Right, we know the right answer here, right? Well, of course, we're supposed to be like John the Baptizer. We're supposed to be pointers to Jesus. But ask yourself, right, the way that you're living your life, right, the way you go about your day, your week, right, at home with your children, moms, at work, at school, right, at the places that you volunteer, when you come to church, is your life lived in such a way that you are pointing to Jesus, always in every way to Jesus, who's at the center, right? Not just the center of what we do on a Sunday in the worship of God, but to be the center of your life every single day as well. When Jesus speaks here in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. What I want us to see is that the essential act of desolation, the essential act of the desolation of the temple is seen in the very first verse of Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was going away. Jesus leaves the temple. The glory of God has departed from the temple and will not return except in judgment. God's glory leaves the temple in the days of the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. Now Jesus leaves the temple. And do you understand then the significance of that? Your house is left to you desolate, Jesus goes. The glory of God, the incarnate Son of God, has left the temple. Your house now, it's yours, and it's left to you desolate. He's gone. He's just declared, your house is desolate, and it reminds me of what Jesus told his disciples back in Matthew chapter 10. Right, when he says, when you come into a city or a town, if they don't receive you, wipe off the dust from your feet as a witness against that house or against that town. That's essentially what Jesus is doing here, against the temple. But wait, this is the temple of the Lord. And Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. And when he comes to the Mount of Olives, he's not proud. He's not boasting. He's saying, how dare they? He's sorrowful. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. If you're always taught something, right? We teach our children, we catechize our children, we train them up, right? And sometimes you hear certain things and you just think they're true, right? Because you've heard them so many times, perhaps. And you grow up hearing them and you grow up believing them. You can imagine how difficult it might be when you hear something different, right? That's what the disciples seem to be here in the beginning of Matthew 24. They are really baffled at Jesus' words, what he just said in Matthew 23. Wait, your house is left to you desolate. Wait. Jesus, hold on. He's walking out the temple and they're kind of following behind him, you know, as they usually do. That's what followers do. They follow. And you read in verse 1, he left the temple, was going away. And then it says, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they're leaving. They're traveling down out of Jerusalem, back up the Mount of Olives. And they're like, wow, look at the temple. Isn't it beautiful? Look at its structure. Look at its furnishings, look at its buildings, its blocks, stones. It's massive, it's huge, it's glorious. What do you mean it's going to be left desolate? And they're thinking the same thing the people in Jeremiah's day thought. This is the temple of the Lord. There's nothing like it in beauty and glory. And like most Jews of their day, the disciples probably thought Jerusalem and the temple in particular would be centerpieces of worship when the Messiah comes. But the disciples didn't understand that something greater than the temple is here. Jesus said it, they just didn't understand it. Jesus is to be at the center of the worship of God. Jesus had a conversation with a woman about this, right? A woman who was at a well. You remember the Samaritan woman. And Jesus, his disciples at that point, are in Samaria getting provisions. They're not there for this conversation at this point. Jesus, after he asked the woman to go call her husband, she says, I have no husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the guy you now have is not your husband. And this is where we'll pick it up. John 4, verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet, the woman said. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say, you Jews, that is, say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, Samaritans. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit, capital S, right? Jesus is saying, it's not the temple. It's not Jerusalem. It's not this mountain that is the primary centerpiece of worship anymore. It's Jesus. Right? Jesus said to the Jews, right, destroy this temple and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. And then we're told, right, by the apostle who wrote, the temple he was speaking of was of his body. And that's what Jesus was getting at. But the disciples, they can't fathom God forsaking the temple during the Messianic age, no less. And yet Jesus is speaking about that very thing. Everything they believed about the temple, everything they believed about its purpose and its continuity is all coming crashing down. It's all wrong. That's got to be a difficult thing to come to grips with. But if Jesus, and we understand this, if Jesus is not the cornerstone, no building, not even the temple, can stand. Unless Yahweh builds the house, those who build labor in vain. If Jesus is not your cornerstone, you labor in vain. And the Jews continuously rejected Jesus. Again, specifically the religious leaders, especially. Christ is the cornerstone. Any other foundation is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's not even a kind of an okay, stably area with which I could stand upon for a relatively decent amount of time. It's sinking sand everywhere else. In rejecting the Messiah, in rejecting Jesus, they have essentially dug their own grave, which is rather fitting, in fact, because Jesus has already called them whitewashed tombs. You remember, perhaps, what John the Baptizer said to the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to see him as he was baptizing in the wilderness, not in Jerusalem anymore, but in the wilderness. And John said to them, he talked about an axe is already laid to the root of the trees, right? If I have an axe at the root of a tree and you look there, what are you understanding by that? Right? You're understanding by that fact that the tree is about ready to come down. The tree is about ready to crash. The tree is about ready to fall. But the scribes and the Pharisees refused to repent. John tells them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That idea of bear fruit in keeping with repentance shows the fact that there is good fruit that will be brought forth for those who truly repent. Had they repented, they would have been forgiven. But the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the rest of the leaders refuse to repent. Now in Matthew chapter 24, we learn about what happens when the axe that is at the root of the trees falls upon the tree. And that's what Matthew 24 is about. The essential act of the temple's desolation is the departure of the Lord Jesus. But the desolation goes further still, as Jesus makes clear in verse 2. Look at verse 2 with me again. You see all of these, do you not? Another way to say that is, do you not see all these things? Right? They've been talking about the building. And he's saying, you see all of this? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. One dispensational writer speaks about the church not being mentioned anywhere in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 24, because the church has already been raptured at the point that all of these terrible things are taking place. And we're going to get more into timing of Matthew 24 next week in particular, and what this generation, in fact, refers to, considering it refers to that all the other times that it's spoken of in Matthew's gospel. But for now, let me state that this approach really emphasizes completely a future orientation of everything that takes place in this chapter. Everything's future with this understanding. But Jesus has been discussing the temple all the way back in Matthew 21. He came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. He cleansed the temple, talked about it withering up, speaks about the house being left desolate. Is it really that Jesus, after talking all this time about the temple, now shifts gears and isn't talking about the temple anymore? I mean, I guess he could have done that, but he doesn't. I mean, Matthew 21 through 23, I think it make it clear that that's not what Jesus is doing here. Right, the temple itself in Jerusalem, but temple especially, should have been a sanctuary for the nations, like a garden place, right? A place of healing for the nations, a place of prayer, a place for beauty, to point to the beautiful and glorious God. A place where the nations could come and sit under Moses' seat and listen to how they are to worship the one true and living God. A place where Jews and Gentiles could commune with God. But instead, it's a vine that's producing no grapes. Or if it is, it's certainly wild grapes, like the prophet Isaiah talked about in his day. How would you describe the overall general health of the Protestant church in America today? Would you say good? Would you say it's okay? Or would you say dying, not so great, struggling, right, heavily? I think for a lot of us, we don't want to sugarcoat it. There are a lot of great churches still, and we praise God for that, churches that seek to worship him, churches that seek to stay repenting of their sins and trusting in the Lord, trust and obey, right, the song, for there's no other way, you know, striving for that. But certainly in a kind of big picture, we would say, yeah, no, the church really seems to be rather weak and dying in America today. And the reason we would say would be because rather than the days when the church was the center of the community, gone are those days. It's a public school probably today that's the center of a community, not the church. The church used to be the center of the community. And why and how is its influence lost? We might point to things in the culture going around, but we would say that as the church goes, so goes the culture. The reason the church isn't the center of the community anymore is because Christ hasn't been the center of the church for some time. Because Christ has lost its place, lampstands are being put out probably in many churches and denominations in America that don't even know it, that don't even realize it. Completely sold out maybe to the LGBTQ plus array of things and think somehow that they're still honoring the Lord when they now are speaking about God the Father as maybe God the Mother and praying to Mother Nature, you know, and think somehow that their lampstand isn't put out, that God is totally fine with what they're doing. No. Now are the days of, instead of the world being impacted by the light of the church, sadly it seems the church has become as dark as the world. Has the Lord Jesus put out many lampstands, we just discussed? What has been the cause of this major and steady decline? And there are, I think, any number of factors, so it'd be hard to pick exactly one. But one thing I would maybe have us consider, right? So we're coming to Matthew 24. We're coming, many of us at least, with some pre-understanding to the text, perhaps. I mean, most of us who've been reading the Bible for some time have that, certainly. So I want to challenge us to be Berean-like, as we should always be. Don't just take my word for it, but let's be careful students of the word to see if these things are so, right, the things that we see. So one of the things that I want us to consider is this question for some of us. Has the dispensational model lent itself to the growth, health, and maturity of the church over the last 150 years? Right, if the view held by most Protestant evangelicals today, as we just said, is that the Protestant church in America is rather weak and dying, could there be a correlation between the two? The dispensational system, for it to work, again, Matthew 24 has to be something completely in the future. Distant future in the disciples' day, especially. But then when it's spoken of the distant future in disciples' day, it's always about the present future in our day, if you've noticed that. 50 years ago, Hal Lindsey wrote a book, Late Great Planet Earth, 1973, and he's come out, a dispensational teacher, with a book in the 1980s, and then again in the 1990s, adapting each one of those books, different books but similar books, adapting them to the current events and showing how the world was near its end. Well, 50 years later, here we still are. And many others take up this similar aim in writing as they write their books. Sure, they sell. They sell like wildfire. But a fundamental problem with many, saying all, but with many who hold the dispensational system, their theology, is a tendency to read current events into the text of Scripture rather than understanding current events using a biblical framework. So we see and hear of these wars and rumors of war, and now we read that into the text of Scripture. What is the context of Matthew 24? And that's why we're working our way slowly. Two verses in Matthew 24 today, right? Slightly more next week. It's going to try to be 1 through 14, but we'll see. Okay? And working our way through. And again, you may not agree with all my conclusions, but if you're going to disagree on a biblical grounding, not on a, that's what I was always taught, not on, I've never heard that before, but on a understanding of what the Scriptures themselves teach. So where do we go from here? What do we do today? Well, I think one of the things that we see as we think of, we talked about the church in America today, talked about the Old Testament and the Scriptures. We talked about how the Pharisees themselves, the scribes and the Pharisees, were and had the opportunity to be one more pointer to Jesus. That's something that I think we need to be thinking about today. Jesus is central. Jesus is the cornerstone. No building can stand if Jesus isn't the cornerstone. No church can stand if Jesus isn't the cornerstone. In fact, if Jesus isn't the cornerstone, you don't have a church anymore. You cannot stand as a family, as an individual, if Christ isn't the foundation upon which you are building your life and your family's life. So let us think and start there, okay? I think we can all agree that's a good place for us to start. Is my life centered on Christ? Well, what's a good test? What are some things we could do? Well, just a couple weeks ago, right? Larry High was here with us and is talking to us from Colossians and talking to us about the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, Is that true for you? Does the word of Christ dwell in your hearts richly as an individual? Because if it does as a mom and a dad, then that's something that you're teaching then and passing on to your children as well, whether your children be young or teenagers or older. Is the study of God's word something that you strive to do, to meditate upon God's word? Not meditation in the sense of the way Buddhist and Eastern religions practice it, but in the way that the psalmist says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of God day and night. Are we doing that? Are you doing that? Studying and meditating upon God's word. We want Jesus to be central in our life, and then it'll be central in our lives as husbands and fathers, right? Or wives and mothers, or as men and women. And then as it's central in these areas, it'll be central in our church. It becomes central again in our church. Again, by God's grace and mercy, we don't deserve it, but that's why it's called grace and mercy. We might see again it becoming more central in our local community and spreading broader to a region, state, region, nation. You don't know what they will bring forth. We know that today God has called us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then we'll be satisfied. To hunger and thirst for that loyalty to Jesus, faithfulness to Jesus. And he cannot, and you are not being faithful, and we're not being faithful and loyal to Jesus if he is not central in our lives. So let us focus and hone in this next week in our lives to continue to keep Christ central, to enjoy that communion and fellowship that we can enjoy with God because of Christ. And let's do so and encourage each other to do so in the days ahead. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the reminders here in your word. The reminders, God, that in many ways we are sadly too much like the scribes and Pharisees, if we're being honest. In our lives, instead of being pointers to Jesus, that finger seems to point around and wrap around, and so often we want life to be about us, about our kingdom, our glory. But Jesus was very clear, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all the other things that our lives we tend to pursue and to worry so much about, food and clothing, these things will be added to us as well. Paul wrote that godliness with contentment is great gain. So help us, Lord God, to pursue godliness, living a life completely devoted to you, God. We need your help. So we thank you that you've given us your helper, your Holy Spirit. We need a light, we need a guide, so we thank you for giving us your word. Or may we not resist these things, God. Grow in us a hunger and a desire to know you through the scriptures. Even if we're doing this in many ways, and many here, God, I know, are doing that very thing, may we do so more and more in the coming days, weeks, and months. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.